I would ask you to please turn with me this morning to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. That is page 1424. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. The subject before us this morning is all things made new. All things made new. We have now come to the revelation of the grand and glorious purposes of God in Christ Jesus to his people. There are a number of significant verses in chapter 21. You would have no doubt picked them out. Upon which sermons could be preached on each of these individual verses. But we are given an overview of Revelation in this series, so we're going to continue in our manner that we have had over the past months and through these two final chapters. Now, here the Alpha and the Omega, that is Jesus Christ, is now revealing to John and the church the glorious Omega part of his work. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And now we're coming to the glorious final aspect of the salvation work of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And to help us to understand the significance of these verses before us this morning, which appear here at the end of the Word of God, we need to compare them with the verses at the beginning of the Word of God. As we make this comparison, it brings the Word of God into, as it were, a completeness. And we see what happened at the beginning, what happens at the end, and the absolute essential reason for Jesus Christ throughout Scripture. And so, to help us understand the significance of these verses, which are at the end of the Word of God, we're going to compare them with the verses at the beginning of the Word of God. Because by this comparison that has been revealed here, we can see that there is an even glorious work going on here than God's first work at creation. The first work of creation, as recorded in the book of Genesis, right at the beginning, it was marvelous in its perfection, in its glory, but it was marred, sadly, by man's sin. But God's second work of creation, which will be also most glorious and marvelous in its perfection and glory, will never be marred by sin. We read in chapter 22, verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And in the second work of creation, God will presence himself eternally and actually dwell forever with his people. Now, this wonderful experience is foreshadowed in the way in which, on conversion, our bodies are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. Do you not know that your bodies are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God? This is the testimony of every one of the Lord's people. And so, this, in a sense, this wonderful presence of God, which will be experienced perfectly and wholesomely and fully and most assuredly in glory, its foretaste here is seen already in conversion. Well, to appreciate the great wonders then of God's new creation, we're going to compare the first and the last part of the Word of God. This is what we're going to do at the beginning. Now, the book of Genesis, as you know, describes how God created the heavens and the earth. The book of Revelation describes how God created the new heaven and earth. Genesis describes the sun and the moon and the stars. The book of Revelation says to us that actually the Lamb is the light of heaven. There is no need anymore of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Genesis describes paradise lost, but Revelation describes paradise restored again. If you turn to chapter 2 and verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so the book of Revelation is telling us that actually paradise is restored. Genesis describes the cunning of the devil and the success in deceiving Eve and then Adam with Eve. But the book of Revelation describes the devil is bound. We know the devil is bound. We discussed this. We thought about this last week. Oh, when Jesus Christ was crucified, he spoiled principalities and powers. He bound the strong man because he is a stronger man. In the context of the growth of the church, we have seen how Satan is bound. He cannot stop God working. He cannot stop the growth of the church. God is victorious in Jesus Christ, and the church is growing. And Christ has a glorious victory at Calvary's cross and in rising again from the dead. And he got the victory over sin and Satan and death and hell. And in a most tremendous sense, Satan is frustrated, he's bound, he cannot stop people being converted. He cannot stop God's sovereign grace. He cannot stop God touching a soul, even this morning. He's bound, he cannot stop that. He can attack, he can worry, he can hinder, he can fight, he can persecute through people. But nevertheless, Satan is limited to the sovereignty of God. He cannot go any further than God will allow him. He is a bound person. So Genesis describes the cunning of the devil and his success. Revelation describes the devil bound and ultimately hurled into the lake of fire. Genesis describes man after the fall running away from God, hiding from God. But the book of Revelation describes in Christ Jesus an eternal and perfect unbroken communion with God. We read, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be this precious, unbroken, joyful communion with God. Whereas on earth, out of Jesus Christ, we have every reason to hide from God. We have every reason at the last day, the great day of judgment, to call for the rocks to come down upon us because of the awesomeness of the terror of the holy God in Christ Jesus the Lord. But in Christ Jesus, trusting in him, oh, we have communion with that same God. Unbroken communion with him. Genesis describes the earth after the fall under the curse of sin, wherein there's unbelief, there's pain, there's sorrow, there's toil, there's division, there's war, there's death. But Revelation describes the new earth as being pure and totally blessed. And he said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. There is a blessing there. There is a most wonderful experience in glory. There is no sin in heaven. There shall by no means enter into anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There will be no more sin. There will be no more pain. There will be no more tears. There will be no more sorrow. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This is heaven. This is glory. This is the victory that we are aspiring to in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the truth of the victory. This is the great immensity of the victory. It's an eternal victory. It's a glorious victory. It's a glorious future. Genesis describes the tree of eternal life being guarded by an angel. Revelation describes the tree of life as now accessible in chapter 22. Blessed are, in verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Oh, by this comparison then, friends, we can see the glorious power of God in his complete all-conquering victory over the devil. God's new work of creation coming into its wonderful fulfillment. God's people in heaven knowing perfect fellowship with him in his presence forever. And this brings us this morning to the very heart of heaven. What is the heart of heaven? How would you describe the heart of heaven? Well, the heart of heaven, I believe, is knowing God's presence. That's what heaven is all about. The heart of heaven is knowing God's presence. God will be there. God will be there. God himself will be with them. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be with them and be their God. Now, people have many views of what heaven will be like. Some view it as a beautiful garden. Some look forward to the beautiful singing. Some people look forward to the lion lying down with the lamb. Some people look forward to meeting people in heaven. I heard someone say to me once that he was looking forward to seeing the Apostle Paul because he's got some questions to ask the Apostle Paul. Some see heaven as simply a place of peace, a place of joy and happiness. Now, there may be some truth in all these desires, but they fail to miss the grand part of heaven, which is God's presence. This is why we need God's presence now. We need a foretaste of it here at Mount Zion. It's what we are seeking most of all, to know God's precious presence. It's above everything else, because if we have God's presence and we have the power of the Spirit working on the ministry, we have everything. Everything else will then emanate from that. But without God's presence, we are but a tinkling cymbal. We're sounding brass. We're just empty. We need God to be with us, to dwell in our souls by his Spirit. We need God's presence in our worship, in our ministries. It's everything to have God with us. Well, the most precious reality of the Garden of Eden before the fall was communion with God. That was the most precious blessing for Adam and Eve. They lived in a beautiful garden. They enjoyed God's creative blessings. Oh, it was perfect. But the thing that was most important to them was communion with God. Before the fall, they had it. In heaven, the most precious experience, superabounding all else, will be God's presence. And if we long to know God's presence here, in the here and now in our lives, then we will appreciate its fullness in heaven. And this is one of the tests of true Christianity this morning. Whatever we may imagine in our minds about heaven, if our first desire and hope is not for God's presence, to see Christ in his glory, there is an issue with our faith that needs looking at this morning. I remember visiting a dear lady who was dying of a disease in her lungs, and she could hardly breathe. She said to us as we went to visit her, I just long to see Jesus. I long to see Jesus. I'm a fading leaf, but I long to see Jesus. You know, there's a lot of talk about the book of Ezekiel and what does the temple mean there, and people have many ideas and thoughts about that, which, if moved away from its spiritual application, can lead us into all sorts of areas. But you know the most significant thing about that picture of the temple is not the building. It's not the bricks and the mortar, as it were. The issue is the Lord is there. That was the issue. And in Ezekiel 48:35, we read in capital letters, in the Word of God, the Lord is there. And that's the great issue. The Lord is there. God was there. And God here is dwelling with his people. Now, the passage of scripture we're looking at now then, as we've had these few introductory remarks, revolves around God's statement in verse 5. Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And John saw a new heaven and a new earth. In his vision, John saw the new heavens and the earth created by God. Does this mean a totally new universe or a renewed earth? Now, the Bible has two words for new. One of them is used in like a brand new sense, the other like the first creation. The other word for new is used in something in the sense of being renewed, transformed, rejuvenated. And it is in this sense that the Greek word new is placed here. The Greek word being used here for new is that of a renewed heaven and earth that will replace the old, something renewed. Nature, the old, we read, will be burned up. A renewed heaven and earth will replace the old. Nature under the hand of God will be revealed to its eternal state. Creation will become eternal. It will enter into an eternal state from time to eternity. And it will be in an eternally perfect state. It will be unmarred by another fall. Creation, which has been groaning now under the curse, will be fully released in perfection. But God will make all things new. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. We read in the Old Testament, Isaiah 65:17, and then in 2 Peter 3:13, nevertheless, we according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, like the flood, the universe will experience a tremendous and awesome upheaval. Everything that has the curse of sin stamped upon it will be burned up. But in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more volcanoes. There will be no more fault lines causing earthquakes. There will be no more storms, no more hurricanes, no more floods, no more disease. Nothing will remain which belongs to the curse and the fall, the curse of sin. In the new earth, John notices that there is no more sea. The restless sea has gone. The separation of land by sea has gone. And this reminds us of the stability of God's new creation. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then John saw the new Jerusalem, in verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I want us to also notice verses 9 to 11, please. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Well, the scripture is very clear here. We're looking symbolically at the church, the bride. It's very important that we look at this chapter and go through what does God say to us. And on two occasions, he's speaking to us about the bride. Well, we know the bride is the church of the living God. It is Christ's church, his bride. And so the symbolism here is being used of the city here. It's being used, there's all sorts of ornate pictures given, which we'll look at next week, God willing. And we'll see how they remind us of some of the glories of the church in the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. This was not a literal city. It was symbolical of the church of God coming to dwell forever in the new earth. It is the church triumphant, being presented to her husband, the bridegroom, the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And as in a wedding, the bride is prepared and slowly comes up the aisle to meet her husband, so in a perfect sense the church is adorned for Christ. He shall see of the travel of his soul and be satisfied. And the church is spoken of symbolically here as a city. The church in a spiritual sense becomes the new Jerusalem under the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. So I would suggest to you this morning that as we look at this chapter and we compare it with Scripture and we understand it, Revelation as many pictures, symbolism, pointing us to a profound spiritual truth in the relationship between Christ and the church, we see this chapter then as speaking about Christ and the church. A bride adorned for her husband. I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. It's very clear here, I believe, how the Lord speaks to us through his word. But then John heard the divine promise of fellowship and peace in the new way of life. And so in verse 3, he said, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." God dwells with his people by his Holy Spirit. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith here on earth. But while here on earth, sin mars this relationship. We struggle daily against the old man, against the flesh, and it'll be so until the day we die. But in the new order, God will truly and perfectly live with his people. Gone will be the pain and the tears and the sorrow and death forever. There will be no more sadness. It seems so good to be true. But God confirms to us this morning of the trustworthy nature of his words. He says to us this morning, as you look at these words and you anticipate such an eternal state where there will be no tear, no pain, no sorrow, only joy, no crying. Behold, write, for these words are true and faithful. That is what God is saying to us this morning. And Isaac Watts caught the fragrance of these opening verses, and he said, "Sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. My inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break my peace again. Then shall I see and hear and know all I desired or wished below, and every power find sweet employ in that eternal world of joy." That's what we look forward to. That is God's promise. And the Apostle Peter, in that chapter we sometimes read here at Mount Zion, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. An inheritance incorruptible, pure, undefiled, it does not fade away." But then John heard the divine promise of eternal life in verse 5. "Then he said on the throne, then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is Jesus speaking. I will give of the fountain of life, the water of life, freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Oh, this divine promise. The grand theme of God's free grace in Christ Jesus, given us eternal life. I will give of the fountain of the water of life, eternal life, freely to him who thirsts. Oh, the psalmist looking forward to that time, of which we have a foretaste here in worship. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. You give them drink from the rivers of your pleasures, for with you is the fountain of life. In you, light. In your light, we see light. This is the anticipation, a foretaste of which we have on earth. Jesus says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely. Eternal life, cleansing, purity in Christ Jesus, freely received by faith. But there is a requirement to receive this gift this morning. There is a requirement that Jesus puts here. To him who thirsts. To him who thirsts. The Word of God speaks of the Lord's people, how they long. They long after God. The psalmist said, O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Longing, desire. Lord, all my desire is before thee. My groaning is not hid from you. Oh, we do have this experience of groaning against the sin and the failures of our life. But with that groaning is a desire. Lord, I would not have it so. I long to be closer to you, O Lord. And that desire is before you, O Lord. But there is another factor to desire. Not only do we, as the Lord's people, have a desire for God. God has a desire for us. We read in Scripture, the king shall desire thy beauty, greatly desire thy beauty. As we come to him as sinners, as we come to him in our fallen condition in and of ourselves, and we plead the precious righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through our experience in life, through the ups and the downs, through the trials and the tribulations, where Satan means for evil, but God uses to bring us to a greater dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it brings about this great desire of God to view us in Christ Jesus. He greatly desires to see our beauty. God seeing beauty in us? How can God see beauty in us? How can God desire beauty in us? Because every time he looks at a sinner saved by grace, he sees his or her beauty in Christ Jesus. But as he looks and he sees us, he desires more and more, increasingly, to see the beauty that is in Christ Jesus. What Christ has done for us. So as we come in our dependence and we trust increasingly upon the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God will desire to see our beauty. For he is thy Lord. Worship thou him. You shall seek me and find me when you shall search me with all your heart, with all your heart. Well, may God give us that grace to truly desire. To truly desire him. To truly thirst after him. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts, that we might be delivered from thirsting after materialism, thirsting after the world, thirsting after ungodliness, but we might be those that have a spiritual desire after Christ. And Christ will freely give the fountain of the water of life to him who thirsts. This is one of the great tests. But then John was reminded in verse 8 of again of the terrible day of judgment. You'll notice here in this verse 8, whereas we often in the world in which we live in a condemnatory way tend to particularize sin. I want you to notice here in this verse 8 how wide ranging it is. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is the final separation, comes to fulfillment. This is the final separation eternally between good and evil. Believers and unbelievers, salvation and judgment, godliness and ungodliness. But then, in our final part this morning, all things made new and all things for the overcomers. So you will notice here that these words are, we're told, that all things, God will make all things new in verse 5. But then in verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. So twice we have all things this morning to think about. All things made new, which we have been considering, and finally all things for the overcomers. All things. What are the overcomers to overcome? Now most of us have had the experience, the dubious experience of entering an obstacle race. You run along a track where various obstacles have to be overcome. To get to the end requires determination, effort, commitment. And each obstacle has to be overcome until eventually the finish is in sight. The overcomers here have obviously got something to overcome. There are great obstacles in the spiritual pilgrimage to overcome. Obstacles that we cannot overcome in our own strength. Obstacles that stand like mountains before us. I want us to consider just briefly some of these obstacles and how these obstacles are overcome. Because it says here, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Well, there's the obstacle of sin. Sin is something that if it is not dealt with, it chokes our lives. Sin is something which has a dreadful sting attached to it. The sting of death is sin. Sin is something which cuts us off from God. It drags us down to hell. It must be dealt with. Then there's the obstacle of worldliness. This means that our life is taken up with time things. We have no concern about our eternal destiny. Our life is built on time things. We're taken up with sinful attractions that are in the world. The obstacle of the flesh and self. This means our life is self-centered. All our decision-making revolves around number one. What is in it for me? So we have broken homes, and we have men and women living with extra relationships to serve themselves. Men demand their right to have sinful relationships with each other. Women demand their rights to have sinful relationships with another. Abortions by the millions each year because of the so-called rights of the mother. The world is obsessed with self. Sinful self is a great obstacle that has to be dealt with as an overcomer. Do we not see, the absurdity of humanistic principles? Rightly so, there are standards being applied to the parliament at this time where men have evidently behaved inappropriately. And the women are quite right in a way, are speaking against such behavior. But at the same time, millions of women are having abortions. And that sin is their right. Now, I don't want to be political here, but I'm trying to help us to understand the sinful aspect of humanistic teaching. The world in which we live is evil. The world in which we live is evil. And the world is obsessed with self. So often our life is like the big I, the capital letter at the beginning of a sentence. Maybe your life is like that. You say, I think this. I do this. I want this. I know I'm right. The big I in your life, the big I in your life will always come at the beginning. This is what I think. This is what I do. This is how I react. This is how I see this situation. And it always comes at the beginning. I think this. When really the I in your life and my life should be a little I with a dot. It comes in the middle of a word. If the I in our life is like a capital letter, it means it comes, as it were, at the beginning. But if it's a little I in the middle of a word, it's more hidden. I'm just using an example here. So the selfish I has to be dealt with, has to be overcome. There's the obstacle of the devil. We cannot see the devil, but for sure there is a devil. He's very active. He works in people. He works through circumstances. He works through deceit and guile. People laugh about the devil. Halloween is playing with the devil on Tuesday evening. We discussed this a little. We saw children walking about, dressed up, being taught by their parents to play with darkness, to play with the devil. And Halloween is the devil's happy day. And the devil is often seen as nothing more than a figment of man's imagination. If you could just play with the devil, and you can dress up and pretend to be play with the darkness, and well, the devil isn't anything to worry about, is he? So the devil has a big laugh, he has a big smile. But the devil is a real person who seeks to destroy us, whose greatest satisfaction is to see someone die without faith in Jesus Christ, entering eternity separated from God. The devil has to be overcome. The obstacle of unbelief has to be overcome. We cannot enter Canaan land. We cannot enter heaven if we live in unbelief. Unbelief is a horrible thing. It must be considered as such. Unbelief is not your right. It's not your right to think, well, I'm just considering this option about God and whether God is God and whether I follow God. It's like an option, as though you can feed your unbelief as though it's your right. Unbelief is sin. And unbelief not overcome will take you to hell. Satan turns unbelief into something which is reasonable. It's acceptable. But unbelief is sin. And unbelief must be dealt with. An overcomer is someone who believes. Then the obstacle of persecution. That's another barrier that often stands in the way. How will we cope if we follow Jesus? How will it be when we face rejection and ridicule and persecution? So I've given you some of the obstacles that have to be overcome. But the question is this evening, this morning as we conclude, is how can these great obstacles that stand in the way of heaven be overcome? How can the obstacle of sin be overcome? There is a wonderful way. And we're told in the Word of God of these overcomers. And they were arrayed in white robes. And we're told these are the ones who came out of great tribulation. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's where we overcome sin. It's all to do with Christ and Calvary. As we come just as we are, and we put our trust only in the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, repenting of our sin mourning over our sin, acknowledging before God that we are a rebel by nature. We've sinned against His word and His will and His way, and we realize that we deserve hell, but we come begging His mercy, trusting His grace, looking to His way of salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame Satan. They overcame sin. They overcame self by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, trusting only in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They did not love their lives unto death. The obstacle of worldliness, how can this be overcome? It can be overcome by faith. John says, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Oh, you want to overcome worldliness? You want to overcome this carnality in your life? Oh, what you need is to look to Jesus Christ. You need to look to Him. You need to find your faith growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The obstacle of the flesh, how can this be overcome? The obstacle of selfishness and living just for the flesh. Oh, we read the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Oh, this is the answer. Oh, Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. Lord, lead me with Your Spirit. Lord, help me. These are they, those who are Christ's, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Oh, friends, there's an exercise here. It's painful. Oh, I'm telling you, it's painful to crucify the flesh. To crucify your reputation is painful. To have your reputation ruined, have your reputation spoken of unjustly by even godly men who do not understand and do not know, it's very painful. But God calls us to walk through this pathway that our flesh might be crucified with its passions and desire, our pride. God has different ways that He has to deal with our pride. And sometimes He has to deal with our reputation. Sometimes He has to bring us to the point when we say, Lord, I have to walk in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, who made Himself of no reputation. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The obstacle of the devil, how can this be overcome? Oh, he is overcome through the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us that example in the wilderness. Three times He said to the devil, it is written, I'm taking the Word of God, and I'm going to resist the devil. I'm going to overcome the devil through the word of God. Now, Jesus didn't have to do it that way. Jesus could have just overcome the devil with a word, which is what He said at the end, away with you, Satan. Jesus could have said that right at the very beginning in the wilderness. He could have just said, away with you, Satan. And Satan would have fled. But because of you, because of me, because of us this morning, Jesus didn't do that. He stayed 40 days in the wilderness, and in that time He showed us in His love and compassion how we can overcome the devil in our lives. Not only through the Lord Jesus Christ, through His precious work upon the cross, we overcome sin, but we overcome the devil through the written word of God. Jesus said, it is written. So we resist Satan through the word of God. We get out the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we go to warfare with Satan. And we say to Satan, when he's telling us things and putting all sorts of thoughts in our mind, we say to Satan, it is written. And John speaks about this himself. He says, I've written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong. Why are the young men strong? Because the Word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. Dear brother and sister in Christ, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. And as you let the Word of God dwell in you richly, you will overcome the devil. Because you will say to the devil, not what you think, you will say, it is written. And then you will be able to say, away with you. Satan won't go away with you unless you use the word of God. Satan's afraid of the word of God. And if you don't use the word of God, and you're relying on your own strength, Satan will just keep on. He's not afraid of you, but he is afraid of the word of God. And on the authority of the word of God, you then say, away with you. How do you overcome the obstacle of unbelief? How can this be overcome? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God overcomes the world. Overcomes. Abraham had a promise, and he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith. So you come to those promised texts, you meditate on them, you pray them to God, you dwell upon them, and your faith is strengthened, your unbelief is overcome by faith in the Word of God. We overcome persecution through the Lord Jesus Christ, walking with Him. This is the only way. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The reward of the overcomers, they have all things. It says here, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. There will be eternal life in the paradise of God. There will be eternal security. You will not be hurt by the terrible judgment of God. There will be eternal riches from all the fullness there is in Jesus Christ, the Lord. And that you will be given a white stone representing the pure character of the recipient now in glory. We read of this in chapter 2. And we read that we will reign with Christ. And we will have eternal power. We'll have eternal purity clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. We'll have eternal stability. We'll be stable in God's presence. And we will be eternally united in the possible, most close possible, closest possible communion with Christ Jesus. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is the promise to the overcomers. They will inherit all things. And they will enjoy unspoilt communion with God. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.